Now we continue in what I've already called arguably the most problematic and difficult part of Paul's epistle to the Romans. I think we're going to have to give a very brief recapitulation of what we've done so far in chapter 7, from verse 7 onwards. But may I remind you what I suggested briefly at the reading time, that at verse 6 we have the end of the third illustration that Paul gives. Look back to chapter 6, for example, and we'll see the pattern here. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not?" And from verse 3 to verse 14, we have an illustration from baptism as to the meaning of being united with Christ and believing on his name. Then in verse 15 of chapter 6, we have the same kind of question. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not?" And from verse 16 to verse 23 in the chapter 6, we have the second illustration of the meaning of being a Christian. Being a Christian is, A, to be united with Christ in his death and resurrection. B, to be set free from the bondage of the old slave master and brought into a new relation of servitude in Christ, which is perfect freedom. And thirdly, in chapter 7, verse 6, "Know ye not?" And each of the illustrations begin with these words, "Know ye not?" And he gives this rather complex illustration about being married to Christ. A Christian, in the third place, is one who is united in marriage to Jesus Christ. And that illustration ends at verse 6. And the next bit of the argument, properly speaking, comes at chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." That's the next step in the argument. But I pointed out on more than one occasion that Paul has a habit in this epistle of bringing something out in terms of a possible objection. And he answers it briefly, but sufficiently for the flow of the argument to be uninterrupted. For example, earlier on, there was the question about the law. "Where does the law come in?" would be the question that a Jewish rabbi would say. You're speaking about two orders of existence, in the flesh, in Adam, and in the spirit, in Christ. We see that, but where does the law come in? Because, of course, the Jews made great store by the law. And on one or two occasions, Paul has given an answer to this question, but not a full answer. And such is the sharpness and the orderliness of the apostle's mind that he recognizes that at some point he must address himself in a big way to this question: where does the law come in? Where does the law figure in your argument? And so he turns to it in chapter 7, verses 7, right through to the end of the chapter, chapter 25. And his conclusion, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And having dealt with the issue of the law comprehensively, he now feels free to go on to chapter 8. And that's the point at which we've come in this central section of this part of the epistle. Where does the law come in? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Oh no, I had not known sin but by the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin, as Paul says earlier on in the epistle. The law has its function to expose sin for what it is. It indeed makes sin transgression. When a law goes onto the statute book at Westminster, passed by a majority, that law, from that point onwards, is operative. Before it was passed, you could do certain things with impunity. As we sometimes say, there's no law against it. But the moment that Parliament enacts a law and puts it on the statute book, there is something against it. And woe betide anybody who breaks that law, he will be accountable. It will become a legal transgression. And the law makes sin into transgression. You may remember that in the second half of chapter 5, Paul says that sin existed, death existed between Adam and Moses. But there was no law which could make a sinner accountable. And yet death left its mark on every soul. But the law came at Mount Sinai, and from that point it was wrong and it was a transgression to kill. And you are accountable and responsible for your actions as against the law as stated. And that's what Paul's speaking about here. "I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now, clearly, you don't need a law, in one sense, to make you conscious of the wrongness of coveting or lusting. But the law makes it a culpable offense. That's the legal point that Paul is getting at here. "I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of lawless desire. For without the law, sin is a dead letter. But with the law, it puts us on the spot. And you cannot, with impunity, break the law." Now, we dealt with this in measure last time. And the second thing I want to say is this. Although law is not in itself sin, it is the revealer of sin. And in this respect, the law becomes what it is not by nature: a destroying power. And from this destroying power, Christ saves us. Now, that's Paul's argument here. You notice that it says here, sin taking occasion by the commandment. It's an interesting phrase, that, and the kind of thing that it means is something like this. Sin makes the commandment a base of operations against human beings. The coming of the law makes sin into activity and awakens it to activity. And I'm sure we all know that in our experience. That's what makes life so complicated. That's what we said last time. And we also said, you may remember, that there may be a key in verses 5 and 6 to how we are going to look at these verses. For when we were in the flesh, verse 5, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, these tenses are in the past tense, right? But in verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, having died to that wherein we are held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. But that's present tense. And in fact, verses 7 to 13 are generally couched in the past tense. I had not known lust. Sin taken occasion by the commandment wrought in me, past tense. I was alive, past tense, without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. So Paul is careful to hedge in his argument in verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Well, of course it is, because the law, ultimately considered, is the expression of the character of God. It's God's law. Of course it's good. Of course it's holy. Of course it's pure and perfect. As the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Of course it's right and good and holy. But in its operation, it becomes something which it is not by nature. It becomes a destroying power. And you say, how can it be good and also a destroying power? Well, we know from our experience that that's what happens. It's not something in its own nature, a destructive power, but it becomes that through sin taking commandment, taking occasion by the commandment, taking a hint from the commandment. It's as if the evil one was saying, now, that's given me an idea. And straightway, he dangles his temptation before men, and they fall for it. Hook, line, and sinker. And it becomes a destroying power. And it's that power that we need to be delivered from and saved from, salvation from sin. And I pointed out in a week or two ago, an earlier study, that Paul uses much the same language in relation to the law as he does in relation to sin in chapter 6. It's very remarkable the way in which in these second and third illustrations you see that very thing happening. And there's a link between them. And that's why we're to be saved from sin and saved from the destroying power of the law. And if you question that, please to think about Martin Luther, because he was in absolute bondage to the law, as Saul of Tarsus was, touching the righteousness which was in the law, blameless. But he says here, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So we really need to approach what Paul says about the law and the blameless concerning the righteousness which is in the law with a pinch of salt. He wasn't thinking deeply enough as he is here. But now the second half of the chapter from verse 13 onwards. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Well, in one sense, yes. But he says, God forbid, because the law is holy and just and good. But sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And the more seriously we take the law of God, the more sinful our sin becomes. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount? Ye have heard that it had been said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, that he that thinketh in his heart to kill is guilty. And he goes to the heart of the meaning of the commandment. And the more seriously we take the Word of God, the more we recognize that it is a condemning influence in our lives. Take our own experience. We have sailed along blithely, unconcernedly, thinking we were no worse than anybody else, and if the truth be told, a great deal better than a lot of people. That's the way we think until we take God's word seriously. This is why it's very odd and almost laughable in a sad kind of way that people say, I don't want all this talk about salvation by the blood of the Lamb and all the rest of it. The Sermon on the Mount is what I go by. The only thing is they don't go by it. Because when you do go by it, you see that it's the most scathing indictment of human sin that has ever been written. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, said Jesus, he that looketh to lust is guilty of adultery. And as Billy Graham has often said in his sermons, it's the second look that constitutes the sin. You can't help seeing the posters. They're everywhere, proclaiming their obscene message. But it's possible to close your eyes to it. But it's the second look, and the third look, and the preoccupation with it. As a man thinketh in his heart, so also is he. We see it exemplified in our own attitudes in daily life. Sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now we'll pause there a moment and ask some necessary questions. How are we to take these verses? Do they apply to believers? And if they do apply to believers, is this a description of authentic Christian experience? Or what is called sometimes defeated Christian experience? Or, on the other hand, does this refer to unbelievers? People in an unconverted state? Paul does say, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. What does he mean by that? Well, it seems to me that the first half of this passage, from verses 7 to 13, is expressed in the past tense. So, Paul may be looking back to where he stood before the Damascus Road experience. And that makes reasonable sense to us. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. But the problems arise from verse 14 onwards. What does this refer to? Now, there are numerous differing interpretations here. Now, I want, in the interests of simplicity and clarity, to stress what seems to me to be the right interpretation. For example, look at verses 15 onwards. That which I do, I allow not, as I know not, as the margin says. And one of the modern versions reads, I do not understand my own actions. For the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. I can't understand why this should be so. Now, that makes sense to us, doesn't it? And if that is the interpretation that we must stand by, then it means that Paul is speaking about Christian experience. And I think we can establish that by looking at verse 22, where Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, what unconverted person could ever say that? I delight after the law of God. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. At heart, I love the Lord and his work and his word. What man could say that without being in a state of grace? So, that means that so far as we've gone so far, that belongs to Christian experience. Converted people. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, the more you think of it in this way, the more you recognize that it must be believers Paul is speaking about. Ah, but someone will say, that may be true, but it's not authentic Christian experience. What about all that is said about the life of Christian victory? Well, what about it? I've quoted on more than one occasion what I believe mistaken and erroneous interpretation of all this when it says people are living in Romans 7 when they should be living in Romans 8. Now that's a glib and unthinking interpretation, if I may say so. because it isn't true. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That must be a defeated Christian, must it? Well, look at Romans 8, they say. Well, let's look at Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, verse 23, where Paul's speaking about the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. What do you make of that? That groan is interpreted in chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the groan which Paul refers to in chapter 8. Now, this has to be taken seriously. And for this reason, if there is such a thing as deliverance from sin, does that mean sinlessness? And people say, well, not really, but... Well, what does it mean if it doesn't mean sinlessness? If we're free from sin, does it mean sinlessness? And if it doesn't mean sinlessness, what can it mean on that interpretation? There's just no way out of this. And we're committed to irrationality if we hold to it. Now, in contradiction to that view, people say, well, look at Romans 7 and 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, I want to explain what Paul means by that. There are, in fact, two words in the Greek language, both translated carnal. One is sarkinos, the other is sarkikos. And the word in the Greek in verse 14 for carnal is sarkinos, which simply means the state of our fallen humanity, even after we've been saved. The word sarkikos is the word which means worldly mindedness and which is always used pejoratively in the New Testament. But that's not what Paul is saying here. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am a carnal man. I'm only human. And no human is perfect. A Christian is not perfect. Paul says that in Philippians, when he was far beyond in the Christian life. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after. It was a goal, and he knew that only in the coming of Christ in power to reign would the old trouble from which we all suffer would finally be healed and done away. That's what we need to recognize. Otherwise, we're going to land in the situation in which we have to claim that when I was totally committed to Christ and died with him and rose again, I became sinless. I have known believers who have claimed that they have not sinned for X number of years. And they mean it in all sincerity. One does not dispute the level to which they have attained. But to say that they have not sinned is a misnomer. They've got a very, very limited view of sin. One could quite easily understand a man saying, since I committed myself wholly to Christ, I haven't sinned the sin of adultery, the sin of smoking, the sin of drinking or whatever. I haven't touched liquor for 20 years. And that's a good claim for a man to make. I wish there were far more to claim that. But it's not the same thing as sinlessness. We have not understood the seriousness and the all-pervasiveness of sin, if we say any such thing. But if we cannot say that, then I put it to you that we are this man, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, if Paul had been speaking about something in the past belonging to a defeated or an imperfect experience of grace, he wouldn't have said, O wretched man that I am, this is too existential, this is too real. I cannot conceive of Paul saying this in a dramatic way without really meaning it. If Paul says, O wretched man that I am, he was at that point feeling the wretchedness. And let me put it this way. The reformers used to speak about even the residual elements of sin in our nature. Well, if being set free from sin doesn't mean that we become sinless, then it must mean that there is some sin in us. Are you not worried about the some sin that remains in you? Does it not make you feel wretched? Because if you don't, you jolly well should. And you're denying Scripture if you don't. Of course we are wretched men. We're all of us wretched men, longing for deliverance. That's part of the Christian hope. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I might attain to that, I might apprehend that for which I have been apprehended by Christ Jesus. But until that takes place, and that is ahead, and the best is yet to be for us, we are wretched men. In this, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now you see, there's no answer to that argument. And this is why all responsible commentators, in fact, take this line. They may differ in certain points. Professor Cranfield, late of Durham University, one of the finest biblical scholars of the 20th century, does not agree with my interpretation of Sarkinos and Sarkikos. Fair enough. And I'm willing to bow to superior scholarship. But he does say, nevertheless, that this cry, O wretched man that I am, is part and parcel of the Christian experience, the inevitable part of Christian experience. Now, let me remind you of things that I said last week, and on previous occasions also. Paul's teaching here means that we are living as believers in two worlds. We're living in Christ. We're also living in Edinburgh. And it's the Edinburgh bit that causes all the trouble, or wherever we happen to belong. We belong to two worlds. And therefore, there is bound in the very nature of the case to be tension, paradox. We groan, yet we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The two things are part and parcel of one another. You cannot have the one without the other. Now, I'm persuaded that whatever may be said about a defeated Christian experience, and I'm sure Paul would agree with this, he hasn't spoken about it in Romans 7 or 8 or anywhere else in Romans. It's not that kind of epistle. He's not dealing with defeated experience. He's dealing with authentic Christian experience. And this is something that we will cry out right to the end. You know the story about the great Thomas Chalmers, the hero of the disruption in 1843. On his deathbed he said, "Ah, what would we do if God was not for us?" Well, of course, there's nothing we could do. We would of all men be most miserable. But because he is for us. And you see, in Romans, the last verses of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, battles, wrestlings, tears, fallings, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, you might think that that's putting too low an estimate on the glorious 8th chapter, which I'm sure many are thinking about just now. But you see, the two worlds that battle for our allegiance are not equal in power. We don't believe in parallel powers of good and evil. The biggest thing that the New Testament ever says about Satan is that Jesus Christ has conquered him. And I may say that there are those in the realm of very responsible biblical scholarship who maintain that there's a hidden dimension in Romans 8 that lies behind all that Paul is saying. It is true that Satan isn't even mentioned in Romans until chapter 16, when he promises that God shall put Satan under your feet shortly. But he's here. Because, you know, the word that Paul uses for sin reigning, It's a word which means, in effect, reigning as a king. And the moment you begin to think in these terms, you begin to recognize that there's another force behind the power of sin and the tyranny of the law, and that is the evil one himself. He's there. What do you suppose this means? I do not understand my own actions. Could it mean that behind all that is seen and all that makes up our daily life with all its pressures, behind that there is a dark power at work? If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that doeth, but sin that dwelleth in me. What does that mean? Does that mean that because it's no more I that do it, I'm not responsible? Well, do you really think that the Apostle Paul, with his very strong ethical basis to his thinking, would ever excuse a man? Hanley Moole, in his commentary on Romans, says Paul is not excusing himself from sin, but rather he's speaking to himself, clearing his mind, and until he's able to see that there's a distinction between what he's doing and what is impelling him in spite of himself. I have known Christians, of course, who take this to mean, in fact, that sin that dwelleth in me is no longer my responsibility. I can do what I like. It's not me that's doing it. It's sin that dwells in me. And don't you believe that nobody holds that absurd idea anymore. I could take you this night to people who preach it and who live as if it were true, and they live lives that blaspheme the name of Christ by the two levels in their thinking. They excuse themselves for all the sin, gross sin and respectable sin alike. It's not me. It's my old nature, and I'm saved from that. That's not what Paul means here. He's recognizing a deeper dimension. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. You could echo that, couldn't you? You've got that problem too. I have that problem too. We all have that problem if we're honest enough. And so we find the law that when we do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You see, the more seriously we look at this passage, the more conclusively we come to the position in which we recognize that this wretched man is ourselves. And the groan is there. But as I said a moment ago, it's not an equal tension. Paul does use, you know, the words, much more. If sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And the grace of the gospel more than compensates for the downdrag of the old man. And within the limits of grace in a human life, there's almost no height to which we may not aspire. But this much is always true. However we may deal with sin in our lives, we are not able not to be sinners. We are not able not to be sinners. That's our old trouble. And it will trip us up again and again. We're not able as yet not to be sinners. That's our position. And therefore we cry out, O wretched man as I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the answer. And so we're saved in hope. And as I was saying this morning, one great glad day, when the King comes back, we shall be saved to sin no more. And that's why, as believers, we cry out, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's the promise and the grace and the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Blessed be his name. Amen. Now a prayer. Our gracious God, thou hast helped us in our thinking by thy good Spirit, and we give thee thanks for his faithfulness as he takes of the things that are Christ's and shows them unto us. Give us all grace, we pray, to receive thy word and to let it do its gracious, healing, transforming work in us. For the glory of thy great name, and through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.